Please join me in prayer. Well, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today, and we come to you today only because you came to us first. We thank you, Father, for how you have revealed yourself to us in your love and your graciousness, not only as our Creator God who warms us with the sun and quenches our thirst through the rain and provides from the fruit of the vine and the field for us, but also as a loving Heavenly Father. And we, as your children, even in our rebellion and our sin, that you give of yourself to us. We thank you for giving us the gift of your one and only Son, through whom we have salvation, through whom our sins are cleansed, and how you sent your Holy Spirit to be present with us for always, who empowers us, gifts us. And so, Lord, we present ourselves as your people, as your temple. And so we gather together this morning, offering ourselves 100% to you, that you would open up your word to us through our brother Bernard, that you will open up our eyes and our ears to hear what you'd have to say to us. And Father, we ask that you would empower us in our world, in our nation, in our community, in our family, even within our own heart, that where there is darkness, that you would bring light. Where there is anger and hatred, that you would bring compassion and forgiveness. Where there is strife, that you would bring harmony. Lord, we thank you for your presence among us, and we ask that through your Spirit, we would be your compassionate, loving, generous, and kind people. May we be your salt and light in all that we say and do this morning. And so it's in your great name we give thanks. Amen. Well, our scripture reading this morning, in preparation for Bernard's sermon from Exodus 33 on the presence of God, we'll be reading to you from Psalm 63, where we find the psalmist expressing his longing for God. Let me read it to you. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Amen.
Thank you, Dave, for leading the choir in that. Different setting of a tune that I sang, of a hymn that I sang as a kid. Lovely sentiments. Well, let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, our souls inspire, and lighten us with your celestial fire. For if you are with us, then nothing else matters. And if you are not with us, then nothing else matters. Be with us, we pray, in the name of your beloved. Amen. Well, that's a prayer by Barbara Brown Taylor, who's an Episcopal priest. It's a prayer that she uses often and has become quite popular. Many other people have borrowed that prayer. And I've been waiting a number of months to be able to use that prayer this morning. If you are with us, then nothing else matters. And if you are not with us, then nothing else matters. So do we really believe that? Is the presence of God all important to us? Or does it matter only now on a Sunday morning or on some other special occasions when we invoke him and invoke his presence? Now, the Hebrew word for presence is the word for face. And I want you to imagine God's face turns towards you. And what do you see? Do you see a friendly face, a face that looks on you with pleasure? Is it a face that brings you comfort and joy? Or is it a frowning face, a disapproving face, a face that isn't sure about you? Is it a face that arouses in you anxiety or fear? Or is it an angry face, a face that strikes terror into your heart? Is God friend or foe? In his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. William Cowper penned the line, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Is God's face towards you ever a smiling face? Or is it only a frowning face? David prayed, "Hide your face from my sins. Cast me not away from your presence or from your face." But many of us fear it's the other way around. God hides his face from us, but keeps our sin ever before his face, ever in his remembrance. But maybe that's because we've superimposed somebody else's face onto God's face. Some person we know that behaves that way towards us, and we think that that's how God treats us also. Do you want to hide from God's face, like Adam and Eve hid from the face of the Lord, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden? Or do you want to run away from that face, like Cain, who went away from the presence of the Lord, the face of the Lord, and settled in the land of Nod, that is, the land of wandering, east of Eden? Well, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, on which we affirm that all human beings are special, including the unborn, no matter their country, no matter the color of their skin, no matter their socioeconomic status. There are no blank people. All human beings are in the image of God. But what distinguishes us from animals? We're made of the same stuff. We share almost all our DNA and chromosomes with chimpanzees. Animals can outperform us in many ways. Among the domestic animals, the ox can carry heavier loads. Among the birds, the eagle can see farther and fly higher. And among the wild animals, the lion is far stronger. Animals can run faster, they can jump further, they can carry more. We understand that animals use tools, animals have remarkable intelligence, and animals have a vocabulary. They can communicate with each other. They can even understand human words. So wherein lies the difference? Well, unlike animals, we image God. We represent God in the world. We are his image in the world. Genesis 1 depicts us as the image in God's temple, the temple which is the cosmos. And because God has made us to represent him, he has made us capable of being in relationship with him. We are his people on whom he gazes and with whom he relates. We are capable of God, meaning that we are capable of conceiving of God, of contemplating God, of being in relationship with God. We've just sung, "O great God in highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart." We can use that language. I don't think animals can use that language. We can ask God to be present in us. And then we read of David in Psalm 63 in his passionate longing for God. Humans can conceive of the transcendent. We understand that there is more to life than food and drink, sex and offspring, survival and death. Now, like animals, we engage in these activities, but unlike animals, we can conceive of ourselves doing these things under the gaze of a transcendent, supernatural God. This is what makes us human. But humans can also turn their back on the transcendent. This is what Cain did when he voluntarily exiled himself from God. Both Cain and Abel had brought offerings to the Lord, offerings from the physical realm to the transcendent realm. God had turned his face towards both the offerers and their offerings. Towards Abel, it was a face of pleasure and of approval, because Abel's face was turned towards God. Towards Cain, it was a face of disapproval, because Cain's face remained anchored in the material world, in the world down here. And eventually, Cain could tolerate that face no longer. He fled from it to wander east of Eden, the realm of the physical material world with no transcendence. But God called Israel out of the world of the merely physical into a transcendent relationship with himself. He heard their groaning in Egypt. God saw the people of Israel and God knew, we read back in Exodus chapter 2. He looked on them with compassion and favor. He delivered them from Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai to meet with himself. He entered into covenant with them. I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you. But within 40 days, while Moses was enjoying God's presence on the top of Mount Sinai, the people at the foot of the mountain were feeling his absence, not his presence. They rejected the transcendent and returned to the merely physical, the world of man-made idols, the world of the golden calf. They ate and they drank, they danced and they sang under the gaze of that golden calf, which they themselves had made. But the calf could neither see nor hear. Moses alone remains capable of God. Mediating between the two realms, he intercedes for sinful Israel before a holy God. We've seen that he has asked God to change his mind about destroying the Israelites, and God granted the request. He has asked God to forgive the people for sinning a great sin, but God has not granted that request. How can Moses make these daring requests? It's because he has an appetite for God's presence. God's face is approachable. He also remains one with the people, and then hence can act as a mediator between them and God. Well, Moses has not yet finished petitioning God's face. And we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." It's time to move on, says the Lord to Moses. The Exodus from Egypt had two destinations. The first destination was Mount Sinai, there to meet the Lord and worship him. That's where they now are. Now, the ultimate destination was Canaan, the land that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob 400 years earlier. There they were to live in a land of, to live a life of rest in a land of plenty, a land of God's provision, a land of milk and honey. God was still willing for the people to reach this final destination. He would send his angel or heavenly messenger ahead to drive out the native peoples of the land. But all is not well. The Lord expresses his displeasure by again refusing to identify the people as his people. "They're your people," he says to Moses, "the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. And furthermore, the Lord will not accompany Israel on this journey. I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, in the Old Testament, the distinction between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself is a fuzzy one. The angel of the Lord, whom the Lord will send ahead of the Israelites, does represent the Lord's presence, but it's a limited presence. And what the Lord here announces that he will withhold is his fuller presence, his presence among the people, in their midst. This is his tabernacling presence. Moses has spent 40 days and 40 nights atop Mount Sinai receiving detailed instructions for the tabernacle that the people are to make for him. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." The tabernacle was to have been a movable shrine that transferred God's presence from the top of Mount Sinai to the promised land. to the site that God would choose to put his name as a prominent presence in the midst of his people. So the tabernacle was to have been a portable Mount Sinai. But now this presence will not go in the midst of the people. The tabernacle will not be built. And this is why our tabernacle exhibit is shrouded in black fabric, and why the high priest is not wearing his most colorful vestments. The Lord's absence is for the people's protection. Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Even a single moment of the Lord's presence among them would finish them off. And again, we have the problem of how can a sinful people survive the presence of the holy God in their midst? As stiff-necked people, it's their backs, not their faces, that they've turned to him. How can there be any relationship if they can't turn their faces to him? Now, this is the second time that God has described Israel as a stiff-necked people. The first time it was grounds for why he wanted to consume them, to finish them off. Now it is the reason why he can't come with them, why he can't tabernacle in their midst. Israel must leave Sinai, the place where they have known the Lord's presence, and they must journey forth in a way to have been graced by his presence, to a place to have been filled with his presence, with no hope of his presence ever again. The great narrative of promised presence and the great narrative of the advent of presence are thus to be brought to an abrupt and empty conclusion by a narrative of absence. The people rightly understand this as a disastrous word. There's been no emotion from the people since they cavorted around the golden calf back at the beginning of the previous chapter, but now they mourn and they refrain from putting on the ornaments, the gold and silver jewelry which the Egyptians had given them on their exodus from Egypt. Is this repentance? Very much doubt it. There's no, doesn't seem like repentance. More likely, this is simply remorse. But there is a note of hope. The Lord says, that I may know what to do with you. So it seems that the Lord is as yet undecided as to what to do with this stubborn, difficult people. Does this leave the door open for Moses to intercede yet again? Well, before we get an answer to that question, we're given a glimpse of how Moses relates to the Lord in verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now this paragraph is detached from the storyline of the narrative. It uses what we call customary language, used to, whenever, would. Moses used to pitch a tent outside the camp where God's seekers would go. Now this tent is not the tabernacle. That has not been built, and at this stage looks like it will never be built. But there was an appointed place for meeting with God. Whoever sought the Lord would go there to meet with him. But who at this point in Israel's history did seek the Lord? Now, since this paragraph describes customary behavior, it stands outside of time and outside of the narrative flow. It could have been placed anywhere in these chapters. So why is it being placed exactly here? Well, this is not accidental. It is here to show that there is one God seeker in the camp, and that is Moses. So I think that everyone who sought the Lord consists of just this one person, the mediator, Moses. Moses regularly and repeatedly went outside the camp to the tent of meeting to seek the Lord. This was his customary behavior. Each time he did this, the people followed his every move. Each standing at the entrance of his own tent in the safety of the camp, they watched intently. They saw him walk far beyond the camp. They saw him enter the tent, and then they saw him no more, because the pillar of cloud descended and took its stand at the entrance to that tent of meeting. And this cloud both represented God's presence, and it shielded the people from that presence. But inside the tent, Moses was in the presence. The people knew that Moses was in the presence, that presence that terrified them. So they prostrated themselves in worship, each at his tent door. That's the appropriate thing to do in the presence, to bow down in worship. But inside the tent, in the presence, Moses didn't bow in worship. Instead, the Lord would speak with him, face to face, as one speaks to his friend. Now, of no one else is this said. What a beautiful picture of intimacy between God and his friend, Moses. Moses was there as both one of the people and as God's friend. And we are privileged to now listen in on a conversation between Moses and his friend, the Lord. We return to the storyline, which picks up from verse 6 in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Now, this is one of the most remarkable conversations in the whole Bible. It well illustrates the intimacy of Moses and the Lord talking face to face as friends. Moses begins by directing God's attention to his difficult situation. "Look, you've been telling me to bring up this people, but I can't do it on my own, and you haven't made known to me who you're sending to help." But the Lord has told him twice that he's sending an angel. But evidently, an angel is not good enough for Moses. He wants to know more. And his request for knowledge is based upon how God sees him, that he looks on him with favor. These are the key themes of the conversation. In verses 12 through 17, the verb "know" is used 6 times. And the phrase "to find favor in the sight of" occurs 5 times. Now, Moses is not asking for facts. Certain languages have different words to express and distinguish between knowing a fact and knowing a person. For example, in French, it's savoir for a fact and connaître for a person. Spanish similarly distinguishes the two. I think English is weaker through not just having different verbs for the two concepts. Knowing a fact, it can be merely intellectual, a matter of within the mind. But knowing a person is relational. And in Hebrew, the verb to know is intensely relational. Indeed, its most intimate use is for sexual relations. Now, Moses' request to know God is predicated on relationship, on finding favor in God's sight, on the fact that God looks on him with pleasure. So what is Moses asking to know? "If I found favor in your sight, please show me," well, that is, "cause me to know now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." So Moses asked the Lord, "Cause me to know your ways so that I might know you." The Lord has to make himself known to Moses so that he can know him further. And this is part of what it makes us human, that God is able to make himself known to us, and we are able to receive that revelation. We are capable of God. Finding favor in God's sight is both the grounds of Moses' request and the goal of his request. If I found favor in your sight, in order to find favor in your sight. Make known to me your ways. So what is Moses asking for? And the Lord had told Israel back in verse 5, that I may know what to do with you. And Moses is now making yet another daring petition, asking God to make known to him his intentions, what he will do with Israel. And lest God be in any doubt what to do with this people, Moses reminds God that this is not just any people. See, this nation is your people. Just like in his first intercession, he rejects God's attempt to offload the people onto Moses. This people is still the Lord's people. And the Lord's response to Moses is very brief. Just 4 words in Hebrew, though they require 12 words to translate into English. Made up of 2 statements, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. My presence will go with you, my tabernacling presence, and then I will give you rest. I'll satisfy your concerns, and I'll pacify you. I will relieve you of all of your anxieties. Moses replies to the Lord, showing that the Lord's presence is all important. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. If you are with us, then nothing else matters. And if you are not with us, then nothing else matters. We cannot journey on with your absence. We must have your presence. And it's this presence that distinguishes Israel from every other people. Only Israel has the great privilege of the Lord dwelling in their midst. And this is evidence that the people finds favor in God's sight. I and the people, says Moses twice. Doesn't want it just to be himself who finds favor in the Lord's eyes. He wants it to be himself and the people on whom the Lord looks with favor, whom the Lord takes as being his people. And the Lord replies to this second speech from Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. We're on holy ground here, watching this conversation between God and his friend Moses. My presence will go with you. The tabernacle can be built. When the people do move on from Mount Sinai, God will go in their midst. He will be among them. And that's indeed what happened. The tabernacle was built. The Lord did go with his people through the wilderness. His presence eventually was transferred to the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. And Israel in the land was to live there, in that land, conscious of his presence. 3 times a year they were to go up to Jerusalem to have a festival in the Lord's presence, to eat and to drink under his gaze. All that they did was to be conscious of God's presence amongst them. And when they were in trouble, they were to pray towards the temple. And that would be a conduit to God in heaven, where his ears and his eyes and his heart were open towards the temple and towards his people. But tragically, Israel again turns its back, not its face, towards the Lord. It stiffened its neck and hardened its heart. God withdrew his presence and sent his people into exile. First the northern kingdom, Israel, and then the southern kingdom, Judah. And we do not hear of the presence of the Lord returning to the people after the return from exile. Until we get to John chapter 1, where we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt, that is, tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word, who is the Son eternal, the one who is in the Father's closest embrace, in his very bosom, has come and made his father's face visible on earth among his people Israel. But Israel turned its back again, rejected this presence of the Lord in their midst, and put him to death. But the risen Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, has returned to heaven, returned to the Father's very presence, where he is seated now at his right hand. And God has poured out his Spirit on his people to be his abiding presence in us and to be his empowering presence in us, to transform our stiff necks into supple ones, to transform our hard hearts into soft hearts. God is present in us individually through his Spirit and among us corporately as the church through his Spirit. And God's intent is that now all that we do in all our life, we do it under his watchful gaze. Now, there is an expression for this that has long been used within the church universal, and that expression is Coram Deo. It's a little Latin phrase that means before the face of God or in the presence of God. And throughout much of church history, Christians have understood that we live out our lives Coram Deo. We live out our lives before the face of God, so that all that we do, we are conscious that God's face is turned towards us. We are conscious of God's gaze upon us. We partake in the life of this material world, conscious of the transcendent world, conscious of the God in that transcendent world looking upon us and gazing upon us. Now, we affirm that creation is good. We don't diminish the material world. We don't say it's less than good. God loves the world that he has made. As the psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But in the transcendent realm, we recognize that the beginning of, before the material world was created, there was a relationship between the Father and the Son, a relationship of love within the Godhead, that the Father gazed upon the Son with love, with pleasure, with affection. That's the primary role of a father, is to gaze with pleasure upon his Son. And the Son returns that love to the Father through the Spirit. And then they created the world as an expression of their love. God did so through his two hands, the Word and the Spirit, the Son and the Spirit. And he loves the world that he has made. And he put us in that world, human beings in that world, to image him, to represent him in the world, to be capable of him. One of the favorite ways that God has of expressing who he is towards us in the Bible is that he is a father. And just as he gazed with affection upon his Son, so his intent is that he gaze with affection upon the human beings that he has made. He has adopted us through the Spirit to be his children. And so his face, when it gazes upon us, is of a father who loves his children, a father who loves his sons and daughters. The same father who gazed upon his own Son and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so we seek to live out our lives under the gaze of that Father. The problem we have is that so often we've put somebody else's face onto the face of God. And for so many people, that face they put onto the face of God is the face of their own earthly father, which has not been a friendly face. Now, Paul Young, who wrote the book The Shack, which people either hate or they love, I've twice heard him speak, and both times he said it took him 50 years to wipe the face of his father off the face of God. And he wrote The Shack really out of that experience of having learned to take the face of wiping the face of his father off the face of God. God loves us in Christ. Moses was conscious in all that he did that he was under the gaze of God. For him, the presence of God was all important. We've seen in these chapters here in Exodus 32, and we'll see it more in 34, of this constant intercession before the face of God. For him, the face of God was not an angry face. It was not a face that was scrutinizing him as if he didn't match up. It was a face of love. It was a face that could be approached. And he interceded for his people. We have an intercessor before the face of God on whom the Lord looks with even more favor than he did on Moses. It's an even deeper relationship of friendship. And through him, we have access to the throne of God. We can boldly become before the face of God. Seek him. And then also in all that we do, all our activities in the material world, the eating and the drinking, the sex and the offspring, the living and the dying, what sometimes can be called these merely animal instincts, we're called to do to the glory of God. Coram Deo, in his presence. And this is what sacramental living means. Taking every aspect of our lives and viewing it as a sacrament to God, viewing it as holy. And one of the great things that the Reformation recovered 500 years ago was the sanctity of ordinary activities, of ordinary life, of work, of family life, of marriage, and so on. And it healed the separation that had been made between the material and the spiritual, between two different categories of life. So we have the great privilege as God's people, under his loving gaze, to engage in our daily lives, conscious of his presence, conscious that he is looking upon us and seeking in all that we do, in all our eating, our drinking, all of our activity, to do it to the glory of God and to know his pleasure. So I'd like to close with a quote from C.S. Lewis from The Weight of Glory. How God thinks of us is not only more important than how we think of God, but infinitely more important. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can scarcely sustain. But so it is. Thanks be to God, our loving Father. Amen. Well, I invite Dave to come up and lead us in our closing hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. So I invite you all to stand. So there'll be a prayer team afterwards on your left down here at the front if you'd like that. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.